The following message on Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, is the 19th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, November 11, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Hebrews chapter 5. In our adult class, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we have come to this section. I had planned to preach something else this evening, but through the course of the afternoon, as I thought about where my own spirit was and thought in terms of what burden I felt, I did not have any sense burden for what was prepared, and yet I did have a burden for this. I planned this morning, I told one of the brethren when talking to him about the adult class that Pastor Beamer had said he would take about half of the class and that I would take the rest and come back to the book of Hebrews. Well, we didn't get there this morning. And yet my own soul was, as it were, burdened with what the writer says in this text, so I hope you will bear with me. Many of you I know are not in that adult class, especially the children. Some of you are not present for other reasons, but I hope there's something of a taste of the book of Hebrews tonight that will suit you well, so that you will attend that class on a regular basis. Our text tonight, and this is where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews, begins in verse 11 and will run through verse 14 of chapter 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the writer says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As I indicated in my opening remarks before reading this passage earlier in our service, the writer here pauses. There is, as it were, in the unfolding of his demonstration of the superiority of Christ as a high priest, there's a digression here. He steps aside before moving on. There are many things that he has to say about Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he does not feel that he can say them, at least cannot say them in the case of some. For there are those, that he says, that have become dull of hearing. And that dullness of hearing has utterly unfitted them to receive and to digest and to appreciate what the writer will say of the glorious superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest of his people. And I want us to look at this passage tonight and to the lessons that are in it for us, with the view that if indeed this description should fit any of us, that we would take to heart the writer's admonition and even take to heart the implied rebuke that is here, that we might be better hearers of the word and therefore more fitted to receive its lessons. Now, in this passage, he notes the spiritual dullness of some of his readers, and by implication, he rebukes them. Concerning the high priest of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, the writer says that he has much to say. The Authorized Version adds the expression, "and difficult to explain." That's a bit misleading, because the word that is translated "difficult to explain" here doesn't really have that connotation as much as "difficult to understand." It's the word from which we get our word hermeneutics, the science of interpretation of Scripture. And he says he has much to say, but it's difficult to understand, or difficult to receive, or difficult to interpret in such a way as to apply it properly to one's own case. He says that the Word of God has much, that is, many things to say on the great theme of Christ a high priest. And beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, he will begin to unfold that great theme of Christ as high priest. But here he hesitates. Here he stops. And as he reflects upon the spiritual condition of some to whom he writes, he has doubts about their ability to digest and to profit by the spiritual meat which he intends to set before them. For he does intend to set a big spiritual steak in front of them. And he is concerned that there are some of them who are unable to digest that steak and to profit from the nourishment that is in it. The doctrine of Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says in the language of the Authorized Version, is strong meat. And yet he's concerned that there are many who are utterly unable to digest strong meat, that they show evidence of still having difficulty digesting milk. And so he's concerned. He has a legitimate pastoral concern about the fruitfulness of these truths in the hearts of many to whom he writes. He is eager that all the sheep should profit from the word, and he's grieved that there are those whom he knows will not understand, much less apply the great gospel truths which he is about to write. Now that's the setting in which he issues this admonition. He has much to set before them which fits the description of strong meat. But he's concerned that there are some of the sheep who, when this is set before them, will not be able to receive it, will not be able to digest it, will not be able to draw the nourishment from it that as Christians they need to draw from it. He has much to say about the great high priest of the new covenant. But what the word has to say is difficult to explain to them. And the difficulty arises not so much from the complexity of the doctrines themselves, for in fact the doctrine itself is very simple, but the difficulty arises from the spiritual slothfulness which had come to characterize many of them. The word was difficult to explain to them because, he says, you have become dull of hearing. Now that expression is strong just in itself as it comes to us in English translation. In the original text, the language or the expression is much stronger. Literally, he says, it is difficult to explain to you because you have become lazy in the ears. Now fix that image in your mind. We know what lazy is, don't we? Unwilling to put forth effort, sluggish, stopped in the middle of the road, parked, showing no energy, no application of oneself, a lazy person does the absolute least that they can get away with or think they can get away with. And the writer here says that there are some whom he is concerned about because in his interaction with them, he believes they have become lazy in their ears. That is, dull or slothful in hearing the great truths of the gospel. And what he describes indeed is a spiritual state that had become characteristic of some of them. A spiritual state of dullness or insensitivity to the meaning and power of the Word of God. A dullness and insensitivity to the power of the Word which has been brought about by repeated, long-term, lethargic listening to the preaching of the gospel. He's concerned about their condition, that they have become lazy in the ears, that they are lethargic, that they are listless, that they show no sign of energetic hearing of the word. And he is concerned because that condition has come about because of long-term, repeated, lethargic listening to the word of God. Now note that the writer here says they had become such. He speaks of a situation in which they have become dull in the ears or lazy in the ears. And the implication of what he says is that this was not always the case. In his interaction with them, there were times, or there was a time, when he would not have characterized them this way. He would not have spoken of them as lazy in the ears or dull of hearing. This is something that has come to pass over time. And it has come to pass through a process of neglect, which has now become their abiding state. They began with a casual neglect in the hearing of the gospel. And that became, over time, characteristic of them, so that they are now become lazy in the ears. It didn't happen overnight. It happened by degrees. There once was a time when they were apparently very profitable hearers of the Word of God. But because of repeated, careless hearing of the gospel, spiritual sluggishness, spiritual dullness has become their characteristic state. And that being so, that having become their characteristic state, that state had made them unfit to apply to their minds and to apply to their spirits the great issues at hand. They were not going to profit from what he had to say about Christ, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. They were utterly unfitted to be able to profit from that because they had become lazy in the ears. He was absolutely convinced that unless they gave heed to the exhortation that he was about to put before them, that they would receive these truths with the same kind of lazy, neglectful hearing that they had received other truths that had been preached to. And so before he moves on, so critical is the issue of their understanding who Christ is, so critical is that he cannot abide the thought that there is even one of them who would hear these words read to them, and that would have been how it would have been received to them. This letter would have been read in the public worship of God. He couldn't bear the thought that there was even as much as one who would not receive full profit from what he had to say about Jesus Christ. And so he's very much concerned. And it was this slothful state that caused him to fear, in fact, their eventual apostasy. Earlier I read further on in this text, going into chapter 6. And in that passage, and we'll come to that in our adult class in the course of time, but in that passage the writer issues what is his strongest warning about the sin of apostasy. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he says, I'm not going to lay again the foundation of those foundational doctrines. And then he warns about the impossibility of renewing to repentance those who cast off the gospel privileges that they have enjoyed. And then he uses this image, for the earth which drinks in the rain which often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, he's not giving us a lecture on horticulture. He's not talking to us about how to grow herbs and how to grow briars and thorns. Those images are meant to be images to convey the idea of what happens to a diligent, applied hearer of the word and a lazy, sluggish hearer of the word. What happens to a diligent, careful hearer of the word? He receives blessing from God. What happens to those who continue in their slothfulness? They bear thorns and briars. They're near to being cursed. And so he's very concerned. This state that they've entered into of being lazy in the ears is a matter of tremendous concern to him because it forebodes a state in which there shall be no recovery. the only possible path for those who continue to disregard, for those who continually turn away from the Word, for those who continue to be lazy in the ears, the only possible path is a downward spiral. There is no such thing on the upward journey to heaven. There is no such thing, if we might use the image of traveling a road, there is no such thing as pulling over, turning your wheels to the curb, shutting off the engine, folding your arms, and going to sleep. If we do that, we will find ourselves on a spiral going downward that has no natural stopping point other than the sin of apostasy. And what he is concerned about as he writes to these people is that because of the laziness in their hearing, because they have treated the gospel as a commonplace, because they have not been diligent and exercised their minds and their spirit by constantly seeking to digest the great truths of the gospel, because of that, he is fearful that they have pulled to the side of the road, turned the wheels to the curb, cut off the engine, folded their arms, and gone to sleep, and he knows that there is no waking from that sleep. And so he warns them. On the narrow way, there is only up. To do anything else is to roll back down the hill. I want to read just a brief section from John Brown's comments at this point. He says, "To be dull of hearing is descriptive of that state of mind in which statements may be made without producing any adequate corresponding impression upon the soul. That is, without that word being attended to, without it being understood, without it being felt. In one word, it is descriptive of mental listlessness. To a person in this state, it is very difficult to explain anything. For nothing, however simple in itself, can be understood if it is not listened to, if it is not attended to." And such was the state of mind in which many of the Hebrew Christians were. And what made the situation sadder is that they once knew a better state of mind. The words "you are dull of hearing" properly signify you are become, the words "ye are dull of hearing" properly signify you are become dull of hearing, and this is their meaning. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. Once they knew these things. But now, because of their dullness of hearing, Brown says, it's now necessary to teach you those things once more. You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. When the gospel was first preached to them, it aroused their attention. It exercised their thoughts. But now, with many of them, it had become a common thing. They flattered themselves that they knew all about it. It had become to them like a sound to which the ear has long been accustomed. The person is not conscious of that sound. He pays no attention to it. I'm afraid, Brown says, and he's writing of a better age than ours, I'm afraid that this is a very common habit among hearers of the gospel in the present age. They've been accustomed to hear the gospel from their infancy. They fancy they know and understand it perfectly. And under this impression, if they continue to read the scriptures or hear the gospel, it is almost entirely without anything that can be called intellectual effort. They indolently or lazily assent to what their teacher says, but they do so in a way which makes it plain they do not understand, nor are they interested in what he says. And the necessary consequence of the prevalence of this habit is strikingly described in the following verse, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Brown goes on to say, the habit of spiritual dullness of hearing not only prevents progress, but it absolutely produces retrogression. The man not only does not improve, but he loses the things which have already been wrought in him. Instead of the obscure becoming clear, the clear becomes obscure. He is fearful of the laziness of their hearing. Now, I want to remind those of you who have been in the class that this letter originally was written to professing Jewish Christians. And many of these Christians were toying with the idea of turning away from Jesus Christ and His priesthood and His sacrifice, turning away from Him and going back to the religion they had inherited from their fathers. Going back to the types and shadows, to the animal sacrifices and the earthly temple and the earthly priesthood of the Old Covenant. They were toying with that idea. There were great pressures brought to bear upon them. They were being told by their families, by their neighbors, by their acquaintances, there is God's house. Those are God's sacrifices. That is God's priest. And they are being told to believe on Jesus Christ as high priest and to cling to His single sacrifice and to be concerned about the sanctuary in which He serves in heaven. But they are toying with the idea of going back, of turning away from Christ and returning to the superseded ritual sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They were in danger of committing the greatest of all follies, of abandoning the saving reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ to return to the powerless shadows of the Old Covenant. And their danger had come upon them, or this danger had come upon them, in no small part because of their willful laziness in giving heed to the word which God had spoken through His Son. Why were they so vulnerable to the things that their fellow Jews were saying to them? Come back to God's house. They were vulnerable because they had become lazy in the ears. They were not giving heed diligently to the word which God spoke through His Son. They were in danger of falling under the curse that came upon their fathers, who, having ears to hear, refused to hear and perished in the wrath of God. As I tried to lay before you in the very first session in our study of the book of Hebrews, the great question which the letter addresses to us is this: will you follow after Christ as He is offered in the Scriptures as the only way given of God for your salvation? Or will you turn away from Him and go back to that vain religion, that vain way of life and salvation handed down from your forefathers? What will you do? That's the great question put before us. And I want to ask you, are you in danger tonight of going back? Are you in serious danger tonight of turning back? What is the state of your soul, Christian? Are you in serious danger of abandoning a faith adherence to Jesus Christ and of turning back to something more comfortable, something more traditional, something which does not cause you to mortify sin? Are you in danger of going back, of turning from Christ because you've become lazy in hearing the Word of God? I beg you, I ask you to awake from sleep. Is it at all possible that there are some of us who have pulled to the side of the road, turned the wheels to the curb, turned off the engine, folded our arms, and gone to sleep? That is the issue that this text sets before us. If we might apply the words of Proverbs 20 and verse 13, in the realm of the spiritual, the word of God to us is, love not sleep lest you come to poverty. The writer says, because of the time, because of the time, the duration of time is the idea, because of the duration of time, you ought to be teachers. Because of the time, you're under obligation to be teachers. But you have need of someone to teach you, he says, the fundamental principles of the beginning of the oracles of God. Now, I don't know of a way that is more fitted to describe the most basic doctrines of the gospel. The fundamental principles of the beginning of the oracles of God. By reason of the time, he says, you ought to be teachers. Now, he makes no mention, of course, of what period of time that he has in mind. But it seems reasonable to assume that he refers to that period of time that had elapsed since they first professed faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. We don't know in the case of these Hebrew Christians how long that had been. By implication, though, it's been years, a sufficient length of time that they could have, they should have, deeply digested the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. It should have been, by this time, the writer says, part of who they were. So much a part of who they were that they would have been fitted to instruct others in the principles of the gospel. By reason of time, he says, you ought to be teachers. The implication is that sufficient time has passed to make their ignorance and their slothfulness especially culpable. Their dullness in spiritual things was the more reprehensible because of the duration of spiritual advantage that they had apparently squandered. These are not people who had sat under the word for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. These are people who for years have sat under the preaching of the word, and in their case sat under the preaching of the word likely from apostles. And by reason of that exposure, by reason of that opportunity, had they laid hold of that opportunity, they should have been mature Christians who would have been able to take others aside and to do what ought to be done by every Christian who has any age upon him spiritually, to be able to instruct others in the things of God. And he says, by reason of the time, this ought to be true of you. By reason of the sheer duration of time that they had been under sound gospel teaching, had they been diligent, had they been profitable hearers, they should have been capable of instructing others in the fundamentals of the faith. And yet, to their shame, to their shame, they were still so spiritually immature as to need that someone should teach them again the ABCs of Christianity. Now, is that not a shameful thing, brethren? To be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years in the faith, and to be able not to give a reason of the hope that is in you to those who should ask you what the reason of the hope that is in you is. Would that not be a shameful thing? To have sat under the preaching of the word for years and years and years and not be able to give a credible, coherent account of the great truths of the gospel. The writer of the book of Hebrews thought that it was a shameful thing that these folk were still, after all of the privilege they had had, after all the exposure they had had, that they should be still so spiritually immature as to need that someone should take them and put them back in kindergarten and teach them the ABCs of Christianity. By reason of the time, he says, you ought to be teachers. By reason of the time, you ought to be able to intelligently and intelligibly instruct your neighbors, your family, other relations, other opportunities that God gives you. By reason of the time, you ought to be able to do this. And yet he says that that's not the case with some to whom he writes. And in order to enforce what is in fact an implied rebuke, because there is a rebuke in that, to say to someone, by reason of the time, you ought to be able to do this, but you can't. There's a rebuke there. But in order to enforce this rebuke on their blameworthy spiritual dullness, he uses a very forceful comparison between the state of a baby and that of a full-grown, mature adult. Now get the image in your brain. A baby and a full-grown adult. And he says, because of their prolonged laziness in their ears, their spiritual growth had not only been arrested, but they had retrogressed to fundamentally what amounted to a state of extreme spiritual immaturity. So that the instruction that they needed, and indeed the only instruction that they could presently digest, he likens to milk, which is fed to a babe. The only instruction that they can receive. Their state is so immature, is that of milk. And until they have thoroughly digested the basic principles of the gospel, until they have thoroughly digested the milk, there's no point in trying to feed them with strong meat. In essence, the writer is saying that placing before some of his readers the great affirmations and arguments of his demonstration of the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ, to place that before them is like placing a big steak in front of a 6-month-old baby. Now, a baby will do a lot of things with a nice big filet mignon, but he won't appreciate it, and he won't eat it, and he won't draw the nourishment from it that he can give to someone who knows what to do with it. And he's saying, because of your laziness in the ears, he says, there's some of you who are like a baby. I'm getting ready to put strong meat before you, but you're utterly unprepared to receive it. I'll never forget one of my sons, I won't tell you which one, I would not embarrass either one of them, one of their first birthday parties, year one. And the decision was made to give the young man his own birthday cake. A cake about this big, set on the high chair, and turned loose to do with it as he pleases. Those of you who have children in that age range, try it sometime. A one-year-old does not take a cake server and slice it and serve himself a piece and cover the rest over. No, he takes it and does like this with it. Okay? Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is a one-year-old isn't able to deal with a cake. A one-year-old isn't able to deal with a steak. Right? That one-year-old needs milk. And it's not till that milk is digested that the kid's ever going to be ready for steak. Well, that's the image that the writer uses here. Now, when he speaks of the mature or the full-aged believer, what he is speaking of is one who is experienced at full-course meals. He's experienced at full-course meals. He's digested the milk. He's eaten what has been set before him. Over the years, he's learned, he's matured, he's come to the point by reason of exercising his digestive processes. He's come to the point that he can now digest and appreciate and draw all the nourishment that he needs out of a full course meal. He knows what to do with the steak. He knows what to do with the stuffed potato. He knows what to do with the salad. He knows what to do with the little vegetables they serve on the side. Okay? He knows what to do with all of it. He knows what to do with the roll. Everything. Because he's experienced in eating full-course meals. Now, that's the contrast. Here's a baby. No point giving me anything but milk at this point. Until he's able to deal with milk, he's never going to be able to deal with what that mature individual can deal with, a full-course meal. All right. In verses 13 and 14, he changes the metaphor. Let's look back to our text. Having said that by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Then he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, to the food metaphor, he adds an athletic metaphor. To the illustration of a baby with a bottle of milk and a mature man with a steak, he adds an athletic metaphor. Milk is the diet of these folk, he says, because they are inexperienced in the word of righteousness. That is, they are inexperienced in dealing with the gospel, which has as its great central theme the issue of righteousness or right standing with God. But meat, on the other hand, is the diet of the mature because by reason of constant exercise, they have trained their spiritual faculties to discern what is good and what is bad when it comes to saving religion. Now, the image that has been added is that of the gymnasium. Not only a babe and milk, mature man and meat, but now the image of exercising oneself. Now, how do skillful athletes acquire their skills? Where do they get them? Well, some, of course, of the skill of a great athlete comes by virtue of natural endowment. I could practice my basketball shots all day long, and I would never be Michael Jordan. Some things come by natural endowment, but that's only the smallest part, actually, of what makes a great athlete. What makes a great athlete happens in the gymnasium. It happens in his training. It happens in the diligent exercise of himself in the skills that he's seeking to attain. Well, that's the image that the writer uses here. Skillful athletes acquire their skills. They gain experience in the gymnasium, in training, and they progress in their skills the same way. Likewise, Christians become experienced in the word of righteousness, and therefore are fitted or prepared to make crucial judgments about soul-saving and soul-destroying doctrines and practices. They come to be able to make those distinctions by careful, diligent, spiritual exercise. They have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Solid food belongs to those of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses, their spiritual senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, those addressed in this passage basically have a twofold problem. They are lazy in the ears, and they've been lazy in the gymnasium. They've been lazy in the ears, and they've been lazy in the gymnasium. And the result is that they are unable to profit from the word. That is the fruit of long-term neglect and laziness. Because of their lazy and sedentary spirituality, the writer fears that that what he had to teach them of Christ is going to be no profit. Because of their lazy, sedentary spirituality, he fears that there will be no profit. And the same thing is our danger today if we've been lazy in our ears and lazy in the gymnasium. We're not going to appreciate, we're not going to profit from the ministry of the word. We're not going to profit when we come to chapter 7 and what he sets before us of Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How are we going to profit from what he has to say if we're lazy in our hearing and lazy in the gymnasium? And I want to ask you, if God suddenly caused your physical maturity to match your spiritual maturity, what would be sitting where you're sitting right now? If God caused your physical maturity to coincide with your spiritual maturity, what would be sitting where you're sitting right now? I did not ask that if your spiritual maturity were to correspond to the number of years you profess to be a Christian, what would be sitting there? But if your physical maturity actually coincided or matched your spiritual maturity, what would be sitting in your seat? Would there be sitting where you're sitting now a mature adult able to eat solid food? Or would there be there a helpless infant able only to handle milk? What would be sitting in your seat? If God made your eyes to reflect the state of your spiritual ears, would your eyes be bright and alert or almost closed in sleep? If God made your body reflect your diligence in spiritual exercise, what would be sitting in your seat? Would there be a strong, well-muscled, trim and fit mature adult, or would there be a big glob of jello sitting there? If your body matched your spiritual state, what would be in your seat? Well, brethren, may God have mercy on our souls. Because if our state is such that we would have to admit that sitting in our seat would be an infant, that our eyes would be almost closed in sleep, and that those who saw us would see more jello than muscle, then we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't fall into the same trap that these folk were about to fall into. They were on a spiral going downward. And the only way that downward spiral was going to be arrested was when they quit being lazy in their ears and quit being lazy in the gymnasium. It was the only way. If they kept up the same pattern of hearing the Word of God, then there was no stopping that spiral until it ended in total apostasy. Brethren, I hope that all of us are being careful how we hear the Word. I hope all of us are exercising our spiritual muscles. I hope all of us are seeking to digest what's put before us, whether it's from this pulpit, whether it's in our private devotions, whether it's in our family devotions, whatever the venue. If we come face to face with the Word of God, what are we doing with it? Are we leaving the meat on the table and not even taking a bite? If we do that, over time, the time will come when we can't eat meat. And we will be, as the writer says of these Hebrew Christians, you have become such as have need of milk. Brethren, our love for the Word undergirds so much of what is important in the Christian life. That's why we sang the hymn that we did before the service, or before the ministry of the Word began. Our love for the Word, what we do with the Word, undergirds so much of what we are and what we hope to be as Christians. And if we hope to be mature, strong Christians who have sharp senses that are ready to discern between truth and error, between saving religion and damning religion, if we intend to be strong Christians, able to discern, able to profit from all that the Word has to teach us, that will come only by being diligent in our hearing, being diligent in exercising our senses according to the Word of God. Brethren, where are you? We sit here week after week. Is it possible? Is it at all possible that some of us, and I include myself, have become dull of hearing and are beginning to drift towards the side of the road, and we've got our hand on the parking brake and we're about ready to pull it in and to engage it and put it into park, and we're almost ready to fold our arms and go to sleep? That is a recipe, brethren, for tragedy. It is urgent, if that is your case, that you shake yourself and you stir yourself and get about the business of strengthening your soul on the Word of God, digesting it, chewing it,
drawing all the nourishment and strength you can from it, that you might be fitted to be a mature Christian and a teacher of others in the things of God. Brethren, let us close in prayer. Father, how easily we are lulled to sleep. How easily, O Lord, are we enticed to sit down and to cease exerting ourselves. How easily, Lord, we are drawn away from those things that ought to be central in our Christian walk. We pray, Father, that you will help us, that we should not fall prey to the lies of the enemy and to his enticements. We ask, Father, that you would stir within us an ever-growing love for the Word. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and fit us, that we might be able to go on in those things that you called us to do as strong, mature Christians. Lord, we thank you for your Word. It is sufficient to teach us, to instruct us, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We pray that you will work a love in our hearts for your holy Word. We ask now your...
This is the end of the recorded part of this message.